we met Earl and Stephanie, I don't know how many years ago, and have been seeing them often, once a year, I guess. And I met Matt.
When did we meet them?
I don't know, when did we first?
Well, actually, Sandra and I met Dottie first, John.
Oh, yeah,
we met Dottie at a conference. A mentor of mine, Betty Jevons, was having a conference, and Sandra and I went up with Julie McCullough and her daughter. We met Dottie, who was doubling as Dolly at that time. She was doing her clown work and painting faces for the girls and blessing all of them and all of us. And then we talked about our husbands, and we talked about the mutual, just the calling that God has given us that was so mutual. And from there, emails and, right? And then it morphed into, you know, visits.
Discussionless, right?
Yeah, well, not so much discussionless, but visits and, you know, conversations and...
Then I met Manny up in Jacksonville probably 5 years ago, and we've continued our conversations on the phone, and as he's gone along in his journey, now living in Boca Raton, and so it's great to see him here tonight. He had some friends he wanted to come, but they weren't able to make it. And we're glad to be with you, and I've got a few thoughts to share with you, sort of like a slice out of the pie. You can't cover everything, so, but I would like to zero in on a slice and put some stuff out for you to think about that I think are pretty pretty important, and things that maybe we've drifted from and we need to revisit. I'd like us to think a bit about the basics that occurred as we can piece them together in the first century when Paul traveled around and the others, but mainly Paul. And when we look at what happened, we can see sort of a pattern, and I'd just like to explore that a little bit with you. So what we see is after Paul went through his initial experiences with the Lord, he began to be led by the Lord to go to different places, often large cities, and he would proclaim Jesus to them, and then they would be some believers that would be formed, and then he would spend some time with them, as little as probably 2 weeks to up to 3 years, like in Ephesus, a year and a half in Corinth. And the point is, though, it was a relatively short period of time, no matter how you slice it. And the thing that strikes me is that when Paul had the believers emerge in a city like Corinth, he brought them the foundation of Jesus Christ for whatever period of time the Lord allowed him to stay, and then he would leave. When he left, there's no evidence that there were like leaders. He left and then often would come back, like in Acts 14. About 2 years later, he came back, and they recognized elders in the body. But the point is, when Paul left, he had a group of believers, and he gave them, as far as we can tell, you know, he probably imparted to them things regarding the eternal purpose of God in Christ, and the, you know, the basic foundation of Christ that they needed to move on and grow. And he probably emphasized to them that Christ was in them, as Jesus promised, in the Spirit, and that Jesus said that rivers of living water would flow out of his people, and that when they came together, they had reason to believe that those rivers would flow through each and every individual in the body. And the way Paul's moved around and everything, I think the only honest way to assess that is it was a pretty vulnerable and risky way of doing things, because there was no organization, in terms of, you know, a central headquarters or anything like that. It was basically commending these people to the Spirit of God when he left, and leaving them, trusting them to the Lord, and then moving on. And these folks were left to function together. And we have a glimpse of the kind of gatherings that they had in 1 Corinthians 14, where, of course, in Corinth there were some issues, and so Paul was correcting some things there. But the bottom line is, it was a body gathering, and he encourages them, you know, you may all prophesy one by one. And then he says, you know, that what is it? Each one of you has a song, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. So it was a gathering where everyone was participating. There's no evidence that anybody was up front. There's no evidence that it was a, you know, a us and them or anything. It was the body getting together, and they pretty much shared Christ with each other as he led them. And then each person, as verse 26 of chapter 14 says, each one of you has. And in the Greek, it's pretty emphatic. It's almost like each and every one of you has. It doesn't mean that everybody has to speak in every meeting, but it does mean that there's an open atmosphere in which anybody that needs to say something can share it. And so it was a more than just, of course, a meeting together, which they did, but more than that, it was life together. It was a shared life in Christ. And these folks were in each other's lives in these different locations. When Paul tells them to be long-suffering and forbearing with one another in Ephesians 4, when you really think about it, none of that makes any sense without some kind of ongoing relationship with people. You can't be long-suffering with somebody you don't know. You can't be forbearing with somebody you don't know. In other words, it assumes that there's a deepening relationship taking place, and that as that relationship continues, then there will be a need for patience and forbearing, etc., with one another. And so the one another's in the New Testament indicate that the fundamental life of the early ecclesias was relational communities. They were based on their union with Christ, of course, but then their relationship with one another. And so there are about 58 one another's in the New Testament, and flowing out of the beautiful one another that Jesus gave. A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. And everything else flows out of that singular commandment. And the love that we have for each other relates to how he loved us on the cross, which was, of course, a sacrificial love. It was a total love. It was a love that we can't even begin to fathom. And that love is to be among us. And he goes on to say that that's how the world will know that we are his disciples, if they see our love for one another. So it seems to me that as you look at what occurred in the ensuing church history, the church became less and less relational and more institutional. And there became more and more emphasis on leaders, more and more emphasis on hierarchy, more and more emphasis on position. And in that, then a lot of the dynamic that was presented in the book of Acts began to be missing. And now, as James Dunn points out, the life of, if you want to call it life, the things that were going on in the visible church were more linked to outward ritual acts rather than the life, the dynamic life, shared life of Christ with one another that we see unfolded in the book of Acts. And the the little slice of the pie that I wanted to sort of focus on in light of these things is something that touches all of us in one way or another. And that is, given the fact that as church history went on, the emphasis fell more and more and more on what we call leaders. And correspondingly, the 58 one another's were basically buried and not practiced. I think we need to revisit, you know, what we're in. Because right now, we're basically in a culture, and just looking at the what we call the visible church, you know, we're looking at a culture of where the emphasis falls on leaders. And there's thousands of books written on leadership. There's conferences on leadership. And you can go on and on and on. We have seminaries to develop leadership. But folks, the New Testament puts hardly any emphasis on leadership as we conceive of it, compared to what is revealed in the New Testament revelation. Why is it that our so-called, whatever we want, what calls itself church, is so short on loving relationships that encourage the 58 one another's? That's revelation. It's there. But we would all probably be willing to admit to some level that those 58 one another's are not throbbing in most assemblies. But what is throbbing? The focus on leaders, and the vision of the leaders, and the sermons of the leaders. And, you know, it's basically all our eggs are in a basket that is not even revealed in the New Testament. And to me, we need to really ask ourselves, is what we are calling church, is it really reflective of the waters, of the living waters that our Lord envisioned flowing through his people, where each one of you has? And it seems to me that the way the focus has shifted over to leaders has ended up leaving us with many people, as we say, sitting in the pews who have so much to give, and yet there's no availability for them to express it. They have so much of Christ to bring to the feast, but there's no opportunity for the feast, because the feast basically boils down to what one or a few have to say, and not the body. And our Lord Jesus was pretty clear, wasn't he, that you know, he said, when comparing the way things are run in the Gentile world now, you know, he says, you know, they like to lord it over people, they like to be called benefactors, etc. And he says, not so among you, because you are brothers and sisters. So that whole model of top-down is basically rejected by Christ. And yet the top-down model is essentially, again, what is driving most assemblies. So I think, you know, there's a lot that perhaps we would do well to revisit in this whole area. And so my concern is that one of the things that emerges is the whole thing of gifting. And again, this is tied into leadership because it's about certain gifts. But we know that everybody in the body of Christ is gifted. There's nobody left out. There are no superfluous parts. Every part is needed. Every part has a unique contribution to make that nobody else can make. Mm-hmm. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we maybe, for many reasons, cultural, historical, shifted? I know there's exceptions, but for the most part, it seems like the church has adopted a business model instead of a relational model. And you can just compare what goes on in the world in the way they structure things, do things, and all, and it pretty much reflects the general pattern that you find in the church. And obviously, sometimes the corporate world is ahead of the church in the sense that they realize, well, okay, this top-down model hasn't been working so well, so maybe let's move to a team model, you know, and some corporations try to implement teams in their thing, you know, and all that, and they find some good results often. But regardless of what the secular world is doing, my point is that it would have seemed that what our Lord Jesus set in motion in his death, burial, and resurrection, and then poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it would seem to me that all that Jesus was doing there was not intended to be a business model. It was a risky model. It was a vulnerable model. Jesus didn't set up a headquarters with 12 leaders and then have them, you know, go out and do everything and report back and, you know, I mean, it's just not there. What is there is risky and vulnerable and it, you know, like holding a bird. If you hold it too tightly, you'll kill it. If you hold it too loosely, it'll fly away. It's a delicate balance. But the point is, what Jesus started on the day of Pentecost was Spirit-driven.
Yes.
It was driven by the Lord's life and his people sharing that life with one another. And isn't it interesting that in the early church you don't find all the churchy things that we are dependent on? In the early church, there were no buildings. There was no clergy. There was no ritual. And, saying this cautiously, there was no Bible. They met together around the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was being expressed through them. And the years 30 to 50 AD, on the day of Pentecost, up to when the first New Covenant writing was done around 50 AD, those 20 years, there were no New Covenant writings. The Old Covenant writings weren't available to the average person, and the Gentiles didn't even know anything about the Torah. And yet, we can't deny that those 20 years are the most powerful expression of Jesus, perhaps, in the whole history of the church. Folks, there's something, what's missing? You know, why is the picture so distorted? And I think we tend to read back what we're doing into the New Testament. And we just assume they all had a Bible. And we just assume they had church buildings. And we assume they listened to sermons every week. We assume a lot of stuff that just isn't true, as far as I can tell. So, applying this to giftedness then, if Jesus gives gifts to all his people, what would be the context for which those gifts would come to expression, would be sharpened, would be recognized, would be our body life together? As we live together in Christ, and we are that today and tomorrow we're rubbing shoulders with each other, that to me seems to be the natural setting for giftedness to come to expression. And I'd like to, at this time, pass out the sheet to y'all, and you can. There's enough for everybody, I think. And I wrote this on Facebook last July in response to a question that a brother asked, and I'd just like to read my response to you in light of what we're talking about. The brother asked, in your view, and when he says that, he's talking to the group, the Facebook group. In your view, how does God develop leaders? And my response was, given the flow of church history and the accretion of assumptions, this is a question with many layers of concerns that could be addressed. But in a nutshell, I would say that Father is not focused on developing leaders. His purpose is to see Christ formed in his people. As believers function as just brothers and sisters in a community for a length of time, the expression of Christ and specific aspects of giftedness blossom in his bride. It is my observation that this is the crucial dimension absent from the great majority of, quote, church leaders. They have rarely lived out the life of Christ in the body for sustained periods of time as non-leaders. The New Testament speaks about knowing one another. This reality comes only through long-term relationships. A huge problem is that many leaders are not known. You know a person when you've seen them function in all the vicissitudes of life as a brother or sister. As I said in 58-0, in the New Testament, the organic way for everything to develop is through the functioning of all the living stones together. To focus on leaders without having first a functioning body is to put the proverbial cart before the horse, with far-reaching dire consequences. If a group is filled with Jesus and his guidance, leaders will probably not be on their minds. If a group lacks the fullness of Jesus, they probably will become fixated on the need for leaders. And then another lady asked, I think a leader is one who steps out ahead of the group and says, let's try it this way. And I responded, that's true, but what many miss is that anyone in the body can say, let's try this. Everyone participates in the Spirit's leadership. We are used to just looking to a few as leaders. But the Lord brings leadership out of all the saints as time goes on, if the opportunity and atmosphere are present. Spirit leadership can be seen as shifting and floating among the whole priesthood. Well, let me unpack the shifting and floating a bit. If we were a committed group of believers together in where we live, and we just came together like tonight, and we committed the meeting to the Lord and asked him to guide it, well, as we did that from week to week, we probably, if it's truly Spirit-led, would see shifting, floating leadership. Right. In other words, one week, one person might share something that would get something going and be piggybacked on, and the next week it could be a sister sharing something, and whatever, or it could be different than what I'm saying. But the point is, you're not just looking to one or two people to get the ball rolling. You're trusting Christ to lead everyone there, however he wishes, and let him guide the meeting. And so there is leadership. People say, well, you've got to have a leader. You're right. We do. It's Jesus.
Amen.
He's our leader. And people say, well, every group has to have leadership. Yes, as I just said, there is leadership. But it's shared. It's not looking to one or two people to do everything, or part of it, or get it started. It's everyone, so that there's no telling who will be a part of the leadership from meeting to meeting. In my opinion, that's the way it should be, but that's not the way it is most of the time, of course. But I'm saying to you that to me, this is the way of the greatest blessing in Christ, is to come together as humble people and let the Lord guide us and let him express himself through us, each and every one of us who are, all have something to bring to the feast, and let it come out. And then people will say, well, yeah, but if you do that, somebody might say something wrong, or somebody will, you know, screw up with what they say. That's true. Absolutely right. But folks, do we, when a little kid is learning to walk, do we, when they fall down time and again, do we say, you'll never walk, Johnny? No, we help them up again and again. So naturally, when you pursue Christ with the Spirit and something goes amok a little bit, okay, fine. Let's get up, learn from it, and keep going. It doesn't mean we have to close up shop and have a church bulletin and tell us what to do every moment. That's not the answer. So yes, having ecclesia in an informal, open way to Christ being the leader is risky, it is vulnerable, and some very interesting things can happen. But I will tell you that I've seen it be the way of blessing. It's the way of Christ having his way in his bride. Now, to enforce this a little bit, I wanted to look at a scripture, which it seems like we need to pay more attention to, in Matthew 23. And you notice the contrast that Jesus gives here. These contrasts are mutually exclusive, and I don't think we realize the seriousness of this. So Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others, etc., etc. And then he says, but as for you, okay, they love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. But as for you, do not be called rabbi. Why? Because you have one teacher, Christ. And you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one Father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders either. Why? Because you have one leader, the Messiah. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see here, brothers and sisters, that the contrasts here, in a vital sense, are mutually exclusive? If you call human beings your leaders, you're going to diminish or nullify the leadership of Jesus Christ. Don't call people leaders. Why? Because he is your leader. Don't call each other rabbi or teacher. Why? Because I am your teacher. So if we want Jesus Christ to be our teacher and our leader, we have to stop calling each other with titles. And the sad tragedy is that, say, roughly from 250 AD on in church history, what did it become? It became basically a doling out of titles. Bishop, deacon, you know, all hundreds of titles, religious titles. And then what do you have? You have people giving bribes so that they can become a bishop. And it becomes politics and who knows who and what they believed and what they didn't believe and all that. It became a religious game. But my point is, folks, the whole history of the church from 250 on is basically, again, lopsided toward leaders, 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 titles. But our Lord Jesus said, don't be called a leader. Are you willing, personally, yourself, to not be called a leader? To just stay away from it? You're not interested in reverend, pastor, anything. We're not to be focused on titles. Now, you could say, well, that's just playing with words. But obviously, our Lord said something here. He said, don't be called leader. So that's what he said. But there's a reason. The reason is when we focus on human leaders, we tend to diminish or nullify his leadership. And I want to encourage you to revisit this. What does it mean for Jesus to be our leader in the ecclesia? And I believe if that he is our leader, then that's going to cause us to approach ecclesia in a totally new way. Because it's not about us coming together and looking to Harry and Sally to lead the meeting. Now we're coming together and letting Christ lead the meeting. We want him to be the center point. We want him to flow through us. We want him to be everything. That's what it's all about. And there are so many things that militate against this spirit leading of the body that move toward religious props and titles and positions and that kind of thing. And I think we need to revisit all that, because, again, folks, the New Testament has 58 one another's that are clearer than a bell. Why don't we practice those? Are we gonna be lacking anything if we give ourselves to those 58 one another's? We don't need titles to practice those things. We don't need to be in a special position to title those things, but to do those things. We're all priesthood. We're all in it. So we can all pursue it. And I would just like to focus on one of those 58 one another's, is bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. If all of us just had that one scripture, if that's the only verse we had left that we could read, would we ever run out of things to do? Would we ever be having moss growing under our feet? And so here's my point. If every one of us was pursuing bearing the burdens of the others, then as time went on, your specific giftedness would flow out of that. How can we expect the Lord to sharpen what our giftedness really is if we're not pursuing the general, broad statement that He's already made? How can we expect Him to be specific with us if we're not following the general that He's already given us? And that's what I saw at Bob Jones University when we went there years and years and years ago, was to hear all these kids, you know, worrying about, oh, I don't know, where am I going to go on the mission field? What country am I going to go to? And, you know, they're all worried about 5-10 years from now. But Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Today has enough problem in it. Don't worry about 10 years from now. But the point is, if we're not loving people now, why should we worry if He's going to send us to Brazil or India or wherever it is? We should be doing what we're doing now. He'll take care of getting, you know, down the road where we're supposed to be and go and all that. So there's a tendency for us to want to know, what's my gifting? But I think that's the wrong approach. We have no business thinking He's going to show us what our gifting is if we're not bearing other people's burdens and giving ourselves to the 58 one another's. And out of that will come the church recognizing our giftings, not us. There's a lot of people out there that call themselves apostles and prophets and evangelists, but when have they ever been non-leaders in a body of sustained life together where they were just brothers and sisters? Almost none of them have. Many of them from the womb were raised in the church, then they went off to Bible school, seminary, and then they're a pastor. They've never not been a leader. They've always been in the limelight. And to me, that helps you understand why things are in such a mess. As I said, the New Testament says, know those who labor among you. And that's exactly the big issue, the big hole. We don't know people. And why don't we know them? Because there's no relationships. We need sustained relationships with each other to get to know each other. So that when you do recognize somebody, you have confidence that you've seen that person function under pressure, or the loss of a loved one, or losing his job, or, you know, all the things that happen to us as we go through life. You've seen that person show love to people in inopportune times. You've seen them lay down their lives for other people with great sacrifice. When you recognize a person like that, you have some reason to believe that they're not going to be fleecing you, they're not going to be ripping you off, they're not going to be trying to flood you with false doctrine. You've seen them. And brothers and sisters, I suggest to you that that is a key component that is missing in what we call church. We simply do not know each other, and because we don't know each other, that creates all these other issues where things go awry. And as you know, for example, the way when a pastor leaves a church and they have to fill his spot, they have a pulpit committee and they start interviewing people and they come and give their best sermon and all that. But again, when in that whole process, how do they know that person? They barely know them. Now, granted, that person may have been known somewhere else a little bit, but even then, at least, say, 7 to 9 years ago, the average pastorate in the Southern Baptist Church was 18 months. I don't know what the total average is, but the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest Protestant denomination, and the average life of a pastor is 18 months. Now, how can they get to know anybody in 18 months? It just doesn't happen. And the whole institution of the pastor basically insulates them so they don't get to know people anyway. They're told in seminary, don't get chummy with the people. You have to be aloof from them. So there are many things that are militating against the simplicity of Jesus Christ and his life flowing through us and us getting to know each other and function with each other so that when we see gifts emerge, we can recognize them with some level of confidence in the Spirit. And I suggest to you that that missing slice of the pie accounts for why there's so much disarray in the body of Christ. The body of Christ has basically become non-relational. The early church was deeply relational. And I've just covered a few reasons for why that may be the case. But in closing, I wanted to read you a statement by Alexander MacDonald from 1934 in his book on worship in the primitive church. And just listen to what he says. The increasing size of the congregations as they grew from being compact house assemblies into looser aggregations of people less intimately bound to each other, the growing need for organization and order, and the resulting emergence of power to the people of affairs in place of the men of the Spirit, prophets were then relegated to a lower place than the bishop. And the bishop steadily advanced in prestige and power and became the leading figure in worship. Bousset maintains that it was the control of worship that was the first rung of the ladder on which the bishop mounted to his preeminence in the church. So here's a historian who basically says that the early church moved from being a spirit-led thing into a bishop-dominated thing, and it was from spirit to power, and it became more of an earthly human thing than a spirit-driven, life-flowing kind of a thing. And in my study of church history, his statement is just verified time after time after time by all kinds of historians, regardless of their particular stripe. So that's what I wanted to share with you tonight, and I hope that give you something to think about, and I'll open it up, just whatever's on your heart, questions, comments that you would like to make in light of this.
What seems striking to me about your idea that you brought for us to share today is the, I maybe want to disagree on the business aspect of church. I think I want to, what you've brought today really makes me think of the Old Testament, and it makes me think of when God moved the Israelites out of the desert and into the Promised Land. God had said to them, you know, he wanted to be their king. He wanted to lead them, and the people cried for a human and earthly king. And I think what you've brought really, really makes me think back to that and think to myself, wow, we have developed exactly what God fought against when he brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, that idea that we would create ourselves kings. And I think that we have done just that with the church today. We have created kings. And new kings come in after 18 months, sweep in, change the format, change the structure, reorganize it. But it is exactly a kingship, yeah. And it is exactly what's tearing us apart. Because kings make mistakes, and when they make mistakes, they lead their people astray and lead them down the wrong path. And then I think as it connects to the gifts, as it connects to everything and brings everything together, I think we've come under the assumption that we all have a gift, or a master gift, if you will, that we are, you know, God has blessed us with. And it makes, I wonder if maybe that's not the case. What if we all truly are gifted in everything? We're gifted with the gift of speech and song and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
We just obviously have some that are a little bit better at one than another, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we just have one master gift.
Amen.
And this is my gift to give to the church.
Right.
And to the body. And in doing so, because we've done that, we've taken the kings and we said, well, you're gifted at this, so this is what you do here. You're gifted at worship, so this is your little kingdom. And we've created these kingdoms, and
mm-hmm.
and they're all falling.
Excellent point.
That's right.
And growing up as a pastor's kid,
mm-hmm.
this kinship stuff where a man is put in a position of leadership, it has a way of just breeding hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
And it confused me growing up, whereby the things that I watched my dad preach about were not the things he lived by when it was just, he was not on a pulpit. He's just hanging out with everybody. He just never did that. So he's speaking about being a servant, you know, and all that stuff. But when in a social setting, he would just sit there and be waited on. And I thought that was, like, hypocritical. And I started talking about it, and we started to butt heads. Now, albeit, I was very immature in how I went about it, but it's just interesting, like, throughout my whole life, I have fought the titles. Like,
mm-hmm.
it's not necessary. If God has gifted us, whatever it is, you know, that in a group of believers, in a body of believers that love one another, those things emerge.
Right.
And there's no need for, oh, so-and-so is... If you're truly gifted in encouragement, it's going to come out as you relate to people. You know, we're called to serve each other, you know, and all that stuff. Titles really, it's a setup, I think, to fall. And I see that whole... Because I grew up in it, I see it in every... church I've been in where you start seeing the same old system, you know, and the same pattern prop up again, and you just, you know, and so a leader feels like he has to hide things he's
mm-hmm.
not very consistent in, instead of saying, guys, be accountable
mm-hmm.
to the body, you
mm-hmm.
know, and be looked upon as just another believer who is struggling
right.
just like we are.
Right.
As opposed to, oh, he's supposed to keep everything up and up,
mm-hmm.
and we're not supposed to see that side.
Right.
You know?
I think it just boils down to love.
Yeah.
You know, the manifestation of love and
mm-hmm.
how he deserves it. He is worthy. It's all about him and not us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we miss and we fail to mature in the fullness of Christ because we do not allow that agape love to be manifested through us because we're not allowing him to be our head in us and among us. So, therefore, how can we edify each other in the gifts that the Lord has poured into us? But more so than the gifts are the fruits which need cultivating and pruning. And there's it's an ongoing process. And so, the gifts are given and the fruits are cultivated. But I think that's where we start to fail and lack because we're not practicing that love that has no condition, requires no condition. We do because we love. Without requiring anything or wanting anything. So there's always a conditional aspect to everything that we do as in our carnality, as a carnal Christian, in the flesh, but in the spirit, man, you know.
Right.
It's his love.
If the world was to, you might say, apply some of the things the church already does more in its way it uses language, you don't see the people in the world saying, coming up to somebody and saying, Plumber Bill,
mm-hmm.
or Cook Leon, or whoever.
Right.
In other words, the way we call, you know, Pastor Joe. And in other words, we use the title with the person,
mm-hmm.
and we identify the person with that title.
Sure.
But we don't do that in the world you,
right,
with people's
yeah.
different gifts. You don't say insurance salesman Harry or whatever. I mean, we just go by who
certainly.
We are, and we have a particular thing we do. But, you know, we don't call, have a title attached to it.
Yeah.
But, you know, you get my drift. And,
yeah.
you know, and so it's sad how...
We like to classify everything.
Right.
Humans.
Right.
Don't do that.
Yep.
Something I thought interesting you brought up, John, was about the Pentecost. And that I feel like there's a lot of organizations and churches that's trying to recreate the Pentecost,
mm.
but not by seeking God,
mm.
and by bringing in big name bands,
mm.
or inviting all these people to come and listen to a big name speaker, and they focus so much funds and hope
mm-hmm.
in getting these
mm-hmm.
these people to participate in these huge conferences. That's a put that they say God's gonna be there,
right.
and they haven't
sure
talked
was.
To God. Yet. They haven't
yeah.
sought after God's face, and
right.
and it's really interesting. The day of Pentecost, these disciples wake up and they're not thinking that this is gonna happen. You know,
right.
they wake up
yeah.
and they put their robes on 1 foot at a time or whatever, however you put a robe on, and they go about their business and they head into that upper room and they see God's face.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Holy Spirit falls on them, and that's what happens.
Right.
And there is no them sitting and they say, "Hey, let's get Hillsong to come in.
Right.
Let's get I heard John the Baptist is great at talking. Let's get him to come
John,
in. And we'll say there's going to be lots of food there. Let's say it's going to be free. Let's
yeah,
say all this is
head
locked
off. I can't get
yeah.
it.
And it doesn't happen that way.
Right.
And God is spread through that one time, and what these men or what these disciples do is they don't plan anything,
right?
And it's not out of ability or skill that they've practiced or anything.
Right.
The only thing it was is they sought after God's face, and now we think that I've spent 20 years 30 years practicing guitar, so I can join Hillsong, and I'm going to lead so many people to God. And that's like you put in so much work in refining your own skill, trying to think that that's the only way God works.
Did
is
that.
Through.
Did that. Guilty.
And it's like God is too big for that. It's a big lie.
Right.
It's
a
big deception.
Yeah.
When we were driving down here, we saw a little sign in some grass that said, that had an arrow pointing and it said revival tonight.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
They know.
Yeah.
I guess
wherever
they just...
we are, there should be a revival.
Right.
It's just tonight.
Just
tonight at that church.
That night
alone. One night only.
You missed it.
I mean, people think that, Hillsong doesn't play at my school or my church, so we're not going to save a lot of people tonight.
Right.
And it's like you don't need all the fancy stuff to get people to realize who they are, to realize who their God is.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a lack of obedience and just looking up to God and thinking that you've got all the skills to make this happen.
Yeah. The
and
truth
it's
ma-
dangerous.
The truth of the matter is, in the first century, people just living together and sharing life together and sharing their meals together, because it was a culture where you didn't have any security at all. 99% of the people really had to go to the marketplace every day to get to work and maybe come home with some food. And if you didn't come home with food, then nobody had any food. So they had to live a life where they shared their life together. And that was the thing that the world started looking at and going, these people share what they... He didn't work today and they ate today? And they're laughing and they're singing, and what is going on around here? It started drawing people to the church. And that's the problem, is we don't lift Christ up, so men are not drawn to the church. That's the purpose. Is he died for the church. He didn't die for one of us. He died for the church. That's what he's after. He's after for his people in the earth. And it's so important that we see that. But we live in a world of celebrity now. So
yeah.
What you're talking about is the outgrowth of what's happened in the church. Is we live in a world of celebrity, and everybody wants... Everything's big now.
I mean, the bigger the if you're not a bigot church, you're no church. That's what it seems like they're saying, but it's not true. It's not the reality of it. And how many of those people just sit there every week and never have to are challenged at all? Now, I was talking to my wife, and we used to talk about this 30 years ago. You know, we're only getting milk here at this church. We're not getting the meat of the word. Well, today we were sitting here talking, and I said, yeah, today it's not even getting milk at the church. It's like you get milkshakes today's church. You know what I mean? You know, and milkshakes fill you up, make you feel good, make you feel really good, you know, like eating that Krispy Kreme does, you know? But the problem is, the milkshake is worse than milk. I mean, it's really not healthy for you at all. You know, we need the meat, and the true meat comes, the true food comes when we're sharing among one another. I mean, that's where I've grown the most in my walk when the Lord has always been with other believers, me sharing the shared life. It's never been sitting there looking at the back of somebody's neck. I don't care what. I mean, I sit there sometimes and I just tune it out. You know, it's like, that's not the true life. You know, and I saw this on a 25 years ago in this church we were at, where everybody's sitting there every week looking at the man of God up there saying, have a word for me, man of God. Man of God, have a word for me. And the Lord started showing me, I want to use the people next to you might have a word for you, you know? Why are you looking at him when I could be using this one over here? I could be using that one over there, you know? So it really, that's the problem. But to have people that want to be intimate with one another, want to be that way, it's hard to find. It's hard to find those people.
And the sad part is, because we want the celebrity, so we have certain images that we deem successful, whatever the case may be. And so if someone doesn't fit that stereotype, we don't listen to them.
Right.
You know, and I've seen one instant after the next where you have precious people who love Jesus that are never given time and place to share their hearts out. And it was just interesting, even in our church, church where we go to, as I've gotten to know Earl and get to know him better, and the amount of wisdom this man has, that you're just like, okay. And I'm like, why isn't this man pouring into people's hearts, but he's not recognized as, he doesn't fit the quote unquote stereotype. Mm-hmm. To most people, he's just a drummer. And a good one, not bad.
Drummer Earl. That's his
drummer
title.
Drummer Earl. All he's supposed to do there is just go bang those things, and once you're done, don't say anything. Just